I'm going to be reading the scripture for today from Psalm 27, page 460 in your Black Bible. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger, O you who have been my help. Cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord.
My name is Kent. I'm another one of the pastors here at Selma Church, and I want to pray with you and dive into Psalm 27. Father God, Lord, I feel in this moment, and I feel, Lord, in this day, as reading Psalm 27, that there's those of us here present, and there's those of us present every week, Lord, that feel like we might have just a pinky finger size grip on holding life together. Lord, there's something about our lives, Lord, that is so complex, so riddled with trouble and worry and sorrow, and particularly in our culture, we find fear and anxiety to be so crippling in our culture, Lord, that often we find ourselves falling apart. And Lord, we desperately desire to have at the core of our souls the truths of Psalm 27 to ring out, Lord, that whom shall we fear? Whom shall we find that we need run from, Lord? When we have your presence, we are in safety. Lord, the idea that safety and peace is found not in the absence of danger, but the presence of Christ can be a bit of a cliche to us, Lord. And Lord, we don't need cliches. We don't need pithy sayings, Lord. We need instead your truth, your reality, and Lord, a security that comes from only your Spirit. Lord, I pray that you would be giving that, Lord, to people here. I pray that you would be giving us ears to hear your Spirit, teaching us at the core of our soul that we are safe in you. Lord, I can't do that. I can't trump that up, Lord. Only you can. Only your Spirit can do that. So we pray that you'd be present here now in this gathering, in this place, to allow us to experience the peace that comes from being in your presence, the peace that David was able to talk about in the midst of his troubles, the peace, Lord, that you're working out over the course of our lives, and the peace that it is to have you as the one thing we seek and the most beautiful thing that we long to look at. Lord, I pray that all in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I just prayed, I would like to simply ask you, does anyone feel like you have maybe just but a pinky finger grip on reality, on your world, on everything that is going on in life right now? I realize that Sunday is a day that most of us probably get ourselves more put together than other days. However, I can't help but wonder, under our exterior, is there a sense of feeling like I am barely keeping all of the balls in play up in the air right now? I wonder how many of us have picked up on this sense of I am falling apart right now. It's interesting, a fascinating thing I learned over the week. Pick any language you want to, any etymology, and you'll find when that language starts talking about fear and anxiety, they start talking with words that are like, I'm falling apart, or I'm bursting at the seams, or I'm spinning out of control. There's this universal experience of when we feel fear, when we feel anxiety, our selves start to break up, start to shake, start to unravel. And that's true metaphorically, that's true physically, however, and literally too. If we just look at some of the top-selling drugs on the market, or things that help our bodies in the market, antacids and sleep aids are among the top. And so let me just ask you, do you feel that way right now? I personally do. We have been in this series on emotions and living from the heart, as we've been calling it, talking out of the Psalms and talking about how, man, we are emotional people, we're emotional beings, and the Bible doesn't seem to deny that. In fact, the Psalms seem to bring our emotions into reality and bring them before God. And so we simply want to say, okay, how do we live as emotional people, as people who feel, and how do we relate to God in those feelings? And I opened up our series in an introductory sermon where I shared just a season of anxiety that I had been in, and a list of fears that I took the time to write out in a prayer of just, God, I'm struggling and I fear this, and I fear that I'm failing in this area. And really, I almost just took about a page and a half of journal space to write out that I was afraid of pretty much everything going on in my life at the time. This was June 1st. This was just about a month now, about 2 months ago. And I got more resonance from reading that prayer than I would say maybe anything else that I've exposed from the pulpit. And it was interesting, even later that day, I talked with a member of our congregation who said, yeah, like I really resonate with those sense of fears. In fact, earlier this week, I was told that my job is moving to California, my work is moving to California, but my job will not be. And a father of two children, they were in the midst of trying to buy a new house. He's like, now we're putting that all on hold so we can find work. And then I talked with other friends, other members of our congregation who were in the midst of home renovations and took their one-year-old in for their just routine checkup and found high lead levels in their daughter, and all of a sudden realized, hey, like whether it's through home renovations, whether it's just through the home we live in, or maybe just the natural circumstances, we find our daughter in a dangerous situation. And I am also resonating with your prayer. I am afraid. And I always want to ask, where do you go when you feel that way? Do you start working in a flurry? So many of us, man, when we start getting anxious, it's just like, man, if I can push out enough emails, if I can get my inbox down to zero, if I can cross off my to-do list, if I can keep fighting in a flurry, and man, you can accomplish some crazy things because you are afraid and anxious. Also, some of us maybe don't go to going in a flurry of work. We go more and like we like get angry and start raging. Like, you know, some of you are like, man, I'm not anxious. I don't struggle with that. But you get angry a lot. And it's interesting. Voice of the Heart, one of the books that we've been reading along just as a compliment to this series, Chip Dodd points out an interesting idea that rage doesn't come from a product of anger. It comes as a product of fear. That when I am scared, when I feel like what I have, I'm losing it, I will lash out in crazy ways. And we know that from nature, because we know it's not an animal who is offended that attacks, but rather one who feels cornered. A mama bear who feels separated from her cubs will be the one who will lash out the hardest. And so maybe you feel enraged in your fear. Maybe you just freeze. Just all of the things that are spinning, everything feels out of control, and you, man, you're like, Noah, you should do something, but you can't bring yourself to do anything. And where do you go when you feel fear? How do we process fear wisely in an age of anxiety? Our culture has been called the age of anxiety more so than other cultures in our past, more so than other societies. We are those who say that, man, you guys probably experience fear and anxiety at a heightened level with all modern comforts, all modern technologies. And of course, there's this idea that is the technology making us more or less anxious. I don't know, and I don't necessarily want to go into it, but because of this age of anxiety, there's been a lot of study done on what it is, of what is fear and fear versus anxiety. In fact, Rollo May, who is an American psychologist who published ideas on this last in the middle of the 20th century, however a lot of his work is still very influential, he tried to like just parse out fear and anxiety and said, hey, fear actually is a good thing. It's specific and it's related to an event. And so when I have something that's fearful, I'm able to respond and I'm able to move out of fear or out of danger because of my fear. In fact, fear can even heighten our senses to be able to deal with danger better. I know this because just when it comes to driving, I'm actually a really boring driver. Like, I am notorious, for those who know me, to know I drive like the speed limit, like, and not like the legal 5 over, which is not a thing, by the way, but it actually the speed limit. And I just sit on it, and I'm fine with that because I'm fine getting where I'm going at that speed. That's kind of like this is the agreement I've made. And not only that, I've never had a ticket because I typically don't speed. I've never had a ticket in my life. I do have one quirk, however, and that is sometimes I just have totally wrecked cars in my life. And so, like, there have been two instances I can think of. One is I actually, on the interstate, was pushed off of the road by a semi-truck that pushed me across the lane, and I went into a ditch and walked away, actually, completely fine, me and all the friends. The car was totaled, but we were all fine. And there was a second one I remember that, like, my wife and I were carpooling early in our marriage because we just didn't have a lot of money for gas. And so we're like, hey, we just got to carpool, even though we kind of work on different sides of the city. So I was taking her to work, and there's just, like, this rhythmic, like, thud, thud, thud going as I, like, drove the car. And we're like, well, that's kind of weird. We probably should get that checked out. And about the time we said that, a wheel falls off the car, and we are now lopsidedly. But I am, like, able in that moment, both in being pushed off by the semi-truck and having a wheel fall off suddenly, to guide the car to actually, I would consider, relatively a very safe stop. And I, both instances, I found the entire experience to, like, time was slowing down. I was able to experience all of my senses at the height of their performance. I was able to channel all my energy to be as safe as possible because of fear. Anxiety, though, is different. Anxiety is not specific. It's nebulous. It's just this general sense that sometimes you can't even say, like, yeah, I'm worried about all these things, but, man, even if, like, those things were to change, I still kind of, like, have this deep sense of worry within me. It's not like a storm that comes and thunder crashes and then passes and leaves the grass greener. Rather, it's, like, always cloudy, always drizzling, always a cold 34 degrees and drizzle. It doesn't leave things greener. It leaves everything gray, and underneath that, my soul starts to mildew. And so how do we deal with the presence of fear in a healthy way in relating to the scriptures? And we want to use Psalm 27, a moment where David is in a time where he is experiencing a deep sense and reasons for fear. However, in the midst of this, he is able to be sensing and feeling and be in God's presence and peace in the midst of his fear. And so if we jump right into verse 1 where it says, the Lord is the light of my salvation, whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life, of whom shall I be afraid? Immediately off the bat, that verse, to me, it's like, I want to be like, man, my life, I don't relate to that. Like, I can't sit there and be like, whom shall I fear? Of whom shall I be afraid? Because the fact is like, I just, like, look at life and I see so many things to fear. And this is just where the Bible is unrealistic and it doesn't, like, connect to my life. It just says, man, believe more or read your Bible more and everything will be okay. But that's not what David is saying if you look throughout the rest of the psalm. I mean, he's saying, hey, who shall I fear? Whom shall I be afraid? If you look at the rest of the psalm, he actually gives a lot of reasons to be afraid. He says, when evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh. Or in verse 3, he says, though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear, yet I shall be confident. Or in verse 5, for he, God, will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He's saying, hey, God is going to hide me not from the day of trouble, but in the day of trouble, God will be present with me. See, fear tells us that, hey, we are in a dangerous place. Even the language that David uses in the first verse where he seems so confident, where he says the Lord is a stronghold. A stronghold is a place of shelter in the midst of a war zone. He's saying, hey, I feel like I am in a dangerous world, and he's right. In fact, sometimes we try to like church it up and be like, man, you know, it's like this world is it's like, man, it's not as bad as it was. Sometimes the church, or bad as it could be, and the church sometimes gets, categorized into saying like, no, like this is my Father's world. He's got all things working out for my good, which is all true. But the problem is like we can also sometimes deny that there actually are some things to be afraid of. Even Jesus himself in John 16 is saying, these things I've said to you that you may come, that you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. In Matthew 6:34, he says, therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own, which is interesting. It's like Jesus is saying like, hey, like there's enough trouble for today. Like today is actually bad enough. Just focus on all the trouble you've got going on today, because it is filled with unmet expectations and limited resources and injustice and lots of things that we have to be worried about. Let me just say this to you, because if you're anything like me, you can think like, man, like I come here and I pray and I continually ask God to take me out of trouble, or I want to remove myself from trouble, or maybe once I get like this far along in my career or this far along in financial security, I will eventually remove myself from trouble. And every decade of life, every season of life, you think, man, if I get out of this season, I'll be fine. You might get out of that season, but here's what you'll find in the next season. The next season has possibly more trouble than you expected. In fact, I know you're like, man, can I believe you, Ken? Like, you're looking fairly young to me. Yeah, I know, but I'm going to go ahead and borrow from Wayne Cordiero's Leading on Empty, in which he just says, hey, every decade, these are some major questions that people tend to ask. These may not be everyone, but these are just kind of like the major ones. I'm going to run through these, not read them all, because I think I need to go faster through this list than I went last hour, but still, here's some of them. He says in the 20s, he said, what is my identity? Who am I becoming? How am I different from my mother and father? Where can I make friends that will treat me like family? What will I do with my life? What do I want to exchange for my life's labors? In my 30s, you start asking, how do I prioritize the demands being made on my life? How far can I go in fulfilling my sense of purpose? Who are the people I know I walk through life with? What does spiritual life look like? Do I even have time for more? In your 40s, you start asking, who was I as a child? What powers back then influenced the kind of person I am today? Why do some people seem to be doing better than I am? Why am I so often disappointed in myself and others? Why are limitations beginning to outnumber options? Why do I seem to face so many uncertainties? In the 50s, he writes, how many years do I really have left? Why is time moving so fast? Why is my body becoming so unreliable? How do I deal with my failures and successes? How can my spouse and I reinvigorate our relationship now that children are gone? Who are these young people who want to replace me? 60s come and you start asking, when do I stop doing the things that have always defined me? Why do I feel so ignored by a large part of the younger population? Why am I curious about who's listed in the obituary column of the papers and how they died and what kind of lives they lived? Do I have enough time to do all the things I dreamed about in the past? Who will be around me when I die? In 70s and 80s, he says, does anyone realize or even care who I once was? Is anyone aware I once owned and managed a business, threw a mean curveball, taught school, possessed a beautiful solo voice, had an attractive face? Is my story important to anyone? How much of life can I still control? Is there anything I can still contribute? And why this anger and irritability? How will I die? Will I be missed? Or will it bring relief to my family? What is heaven like? And am I ready to face death? Every decade, every season of life, we will experience the pressures of worries and troubles and anxieties and fear. And you have in this opportunity in Psalm 27, David saying, hey, I'm not denying that I'm experiencing trouble and strife. Rather, I am seeking to experience the peace of God in the midst of my worries, my sorrows, my anxiety, my fear. In fact, that's what Philippians 4 is all about. Philippians 4 is like the quintessential text on anxiety. If somebody's going to give you like the, you know, equivalent of like a spiritual picker-upper when you're struggling with anxiety, they give you Philippians 4. You've probably heard it if you've ever had that picker-upper come from someone. It goes like this, starting verse 6. It says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. He's saying, hey, be realistic about your fears and then bring your fears in prayer to God. You know what it doesn't say? It doesn't necessarily say that God is then going to relieve all your fears. In fact, in that it says, it's like, hey, like you will come and give your fears and the peace of God, which surpasses all human understanding. It doesn't even make sense. Why? Because what you're afraid of hasn't necessarily gone away. But that in the midst of the fear, in the midst of the trouble, the peace of God, the presence of God has come near to David. And he says, hey, this is what I'm seeking to do. I'm seeking to experience God in the midst of my trouble. Abraham Lincoln, during the Civil War, Robert E. Lee had led an army of 76,000 men into Pennsylvania. And when he did that, panic like broke out all over D.C. They never thought the Confederate Army would get that far. And so when it did, they realized, man, this is a lot more serious than we thought. And Lincoln was quoted as being strangely confident. A general later asked him how. He said, when everyone seemed panic-stricken, I went to my room. I got on my knees before the Almighty God. Soon, a sweet comfort had crept into my soul that God Almighty had taken the whole business into his hands. When you're anxious before the Lord, I do a lot of things when I'm anxious. Like I said, I start working or I start freezing or maybe I just like need to start studying. Like I need more information. You get like a dangerous prognosis from the doctor. Like, man, can I just Google this and get enough information so I feel like I have control of it? But it seems to me that the Bible is saying maybe your anxiety and your fear actually has a relational answer. Maybe you are meant to come before God and say, hey, here is where I'm worried. Here is where I'm struggling. And yes, we pray. I pray that he'd take it away. But in many times he's saying, hey, I'm not necessarily going to take this away from you. Rather, I am going to come near to you in the midst of your stress, in the midst of your worry, your fear. I told you about the prayers of the fears that I had, and there was just like a time that I needed to take because I felt like I had all these worries spinning around my head. I couldn't even like really like identify them. It was like that nebulous anxiety, and it just like I had to take time and just take like a half hour to just like start writing them out, naming them specifically, bringing them before God, and just saying like, hey, I am afraid about this. What is this doing? Like, why is this impinging on my identity so much that it's giving me such anxiety? And that didn't turn out to be like this like magical fix that like I did that one day and then like walked blissfully throughout the rest of the season, but rather it like almost has become like this daily habit, this daily ritual of bringing all of my worries before God and saying, hey, I want you to take these away, but regardless, I really need your peace right now. I really need your presence right now. I really need you to be near to me in the midst of this right now. David doesn't try to hold himself together. You never were meant to hold yourself together. You're meant to go to the God who holds all things together. And the peace of Christ, which surpasses understanding, will hold your heart together. But you don't just get honest about your troubles. You don't just like say, hey, I'm going to like list all these out and just give them to God. I mean, that's a huge part, and that's where Philippians is going to go. I think there's even beyond where David is going to go further than that, because it's interesting. There's an interesting shift that happens verses 1 through 6 and then 7 through 14. In fact, some people have said this is potentially two different psalms because, like, in verses 1 through 6, David seems so confident. Like, even like he's saying, like, my evildoers assail me, they eat up my flesh, my adversaries and my foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear, though war rise against me, yet I will be confident. And there's like this crazy superhuman confidence that's in David in verses 1 through 6. And all of a sudden in 7 through 14, you start to get a lot more of an uncertainty again in him. It's like, hear, O Lord, when I cry. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, Lord, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help, cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. You get this, just David starts wrestling more with God. And like I said, people have been like, well, maybe these are two different psalms. Like 1 through 6 was actually like a day where like David had it all together. And Psalm 7 through 4, or 27, 7 through 14 was like more when he was just like struggling on a different day. And maybe they are two different days. I tend to think they're actually two competing thoughts going on in David's life. That he's like saying, yeah, I'm holding confidently to these truths in verses 1 through 6, but I'm also really struggling still in the midst of this. That he's not this superhuman that is literally saying, like, whom shall I fear? I don't have any fear at all. No, verses 7 through 14 says, no, he has a lot of fears. And I think you see him in 1 through 6 literally preaching to himself what he knows to be true about who God is. You see this in Psalm 42. In fact, let's just flip there for a moment if you have your Bibles open. Psalm 42 is on page 469 in the Black Bibles. Psalm 42, we actually sing a song that's based off of Psalm 42, so some of it probably might be familiar to you. It's got a lot of big ringers in here when you come to just individual verses that get on coffee mugs, such as a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for the living God. For the living God, when shall I come and appear before God? And then we get, my tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? And so you get like this sense that the psalmist, this is not David, is like in amazing tumult, you know, like he's eating his own tears for food. And then as it continues on, we get this constant refrain in verse 5. It says, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. If you flip the page or scroll down in verse 11, you get again, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. I love the wrestle you see in 42 because he's like saying, hey, this is my reality, but this is who I know God to be, and I am going to hold on to these truths. Like we need to get honest. In this series, we've been talking all the time. You need to get really honest with the things that are going on in your life. Get really honest with your emotions, and then hold on desperately to what you know to be true about God. Like, so many of us, like, life gets crazy, and you're just find your soul just like, you know, unable to like get into the scriptures. You find your day just like unable to get into prayer and rest in the truths of God. And let me just say to you, like, the problem is eventually the anxieties of life build up. And if you are not anchored onto a true understanding of who the God is on the other side of the line as you pray, that who God is in the scriptures, you will find yourself spun out and completely broken up and falling into pieces constantly. I know, like, sometimes you're like in the scriptures and you're like, man, I feel like I know this. I feel like I've read this. But when I'm reading the scriptures, it's not this sense of like, man, I need to like know more about God. I mean, the Bible is actually extremely repetitive for like all of the pages that are in here. There are several truths that are getting pounded over and over and over again. And one of those truths is of who our God is. I mean, we're just in the series of Genesis, where we looked at the creation story, where it shows God as being so big and so powerful that he takes chaos and darkness and he makes beauty out of it. And he's like saying, hey, I can control all things. I've made all things. I make things beautiful and poetic, and I take them out of chaos and I turn them into beautiful things. And then you see that God go along, and when all things through sin start breaking up and all things start going in different directions, he goes in the Exodus and he takes Moses figure who, man, he was like a reluctant leader. And he brings him before Pharaoh, the most powerful man of the world of that time. I mean, they literally thought Pharaoh was a god. They worshipped him as a god. And he takes Moses and he stands him before him and he says, hey, I want to lead all of my people out of here. And not only am I going to take down Pharaoh, I'm also going to take down all of the gods of Egypt. That's what the 10 plagues are. One by one, God is going through and saying, oh, you've got a god that controls the sun? Well, my god can blot out the sun. Oh, you've got a god that controls the rivers. I control and put the rivers into blood. You've got gods that control flies and locusts and wildlife. I can control all of that too. This is the kind of god that I am. And then you get the god that shows up to Gideon. You probably know Gideon by the fleece guy. He's the one who puts out the fleece and like asks for the dew to be on the fleece and not on the ground. And then the next day, he reverses. I mean, we kind of like all follow this Gideon example when we want to know God's will for our life. Gideon was not just like trying to like figure out like what should I do, like what city should I move to or what job should I choose or who should I marry. He actually was being told by God, you are going to lead the people of God from freedom from the Midianites, which were a very ruthless army. In fact, the whole idea of Gideon being like, hey, let's do the fleece on the or the dew on the fleece and the ground dry. Let's let that miracle happen. And then the next day, it happens. And he's like, well, let's try the other way. Because he was like so wanting to not have to do it that he's basically like giving God every opportunity to be like, you know what, Gideon, you're fine. You know, and so he gets the sign, he gets it confirmed, and he comes before the Midianite army. And he has 22,000 men, which is not a lot before this army. And God says, you know what, the fact is even if you take 22,000 people in that battle, you're going to think that you did it somehow. And so I just want you to say to all the men, hey, if anyone is really freaked out by the Midianites, you can all just go home. And 12,000 of them go just like that, over half. They got 10,000 out. In an honor and shame culture, by the way, which it would have been extremely shameful to do that. I mean, this would have like followed these guys for the rest of their lives. And they're like, you know what? I'll take shame for the rest of my life. That's okay. The Midianites are that bad. And so they like just like let half of them go home that way. And God says, you know what? 10,000 is still too big. You're still going to think this was you. I want you to put them through another series of tests. And at the end of those tests, 300 men come out. He said, okay. Now we'll take 300 against one of the most fierce armies because I want you to see that the battle is the Lord's, that God of the universe is the one who holds your life together. And sometimes, man, I need to read these stories, read these truths, and continually put them in my life because again, here's the thing with anxiety. It's like the zombie culture that's really been popular for like the last 5 or 10 years. If you're not familiar, zombies are like been, you know, they're almost like on their way out. They're like post-cool now. And so either way, they've been like really popular in a lot of movies and TV shows. And like we all kind of like know how it works with zombies. Like you get one zombie and that's like a nuisance, you know? It's not like actually a danger because he's like dragging his leg all the time and like groaning. And there's nothing really you can do. Like, you can have a conversation and avoid one or two zombies. Like, this is fine. I remember, like, growing up and be like, what's the big deal with zombies? It just seems like, yeah, it's like we just need to constantly kind of, like, you know, make sure we're sleeping at the right times and, like, you know, kind of, like, you know, make sure we're guarded. But, of course, we all know that the real problem with zombies is they eventually start to add up. That eventually you get enough of them that you are so surrounded that you can't just like avoid the one, but it's that zombies are coming from every single direction and that you can't now keep your life together. Can't keep your body together. They're literally trying to rip it apart. And so that is essentially like anxiety in our world. Like you can handle a few things going on in your life. You can handle a few things going wrong. But here's the thing. We all eventually hit seasons where it's more than just a few things. That so many things start going wrong, so many things start cropping up, so many things start pressing you for your attention, for your worry, that if you have not completely saturated yourselves in the truths of God, you find yourself being pulled apart. Like in order to counter the simple idea of anxiety stacking up and up and up is you need to be as overwhelmed as you are with the anxieties of life, more overwhelmed with the truth of the scriptures. And so that means you're coming, and you're coming to the Word, you're coming to prayer, you're coming to sing the songs, you're coming to read the liturgies. I mean, that's why we come together to do this on a regular basis. It's to continue to sing these truths together, to read these truths together, regardless if I feel like them right now or not. There's something advantageous. There's something about forming my soul by simply saying these words over together in community. I've been talking with a lot of people as I've just been in an anxious season, and, you know, a lot of people just like, they say a lot of the same things, and they say like, hey, you know, like God's got you where you're at, and he's working with you in this season, and you know, God doesn't call the equipped, he equips the called, and you know, God's working all things out for your good, and I'm always really quick when people start saying those things, like, oh, yeah, like I want them to know, I know, because I preach this stuff, I know this, but I'm having to like stalk myself and say, yeah, I need to hear that. I mean, I do know it, but I need to hear it from somebody else. I need to have someone just say, yeah, hey, God's got you. Like all things, regardless of how this goes down, God is leading you to your deepest joy. God is so good. God is so powerful. God is so loving that he will, at the end of your life, have arranged your life circumstances in such a way that you would beg him not to change it. And I need them to say, like, I can say, like, oh, yeah, I remember I preached that this date. Actually, here's the recording of me saying that. No, I need to, like, in that moment say, no, I need to hear that again. I need to be overwhelmed by these truths. Because my heart is really good at picking up anxieties and believing lies. I let those wash over me all the time, and I'm taking more and more time to say, no, I need the truths of God to wash over me in this moment. And so you see David in Psalm 27, if you flip back there with me, if you flipped away at page 460, you see him preaching the words of God, the truths of God, powerfully over his life. You need to have that constant drip of truth. And here's the other thing you also need. You need to have the experience of David's life. So many people like look at like David and they see him like saying all these really like confident things, like I'm confident though I'm surrounded, and be like, man, like how do I get to that? Like you need to remember like where David has been. David, yes, was the guy who like, you know, steps forward as a youth and takes out Goliath, the giant, in a battle, and God like, you know, protects and allows him to be victorious in that day. And you're like, wow, that, you know, that's like a good day. But the fact is, like, he's also the one who spends 4 to 8 years of his life running for his life from Saul, the king of Israel, because Saul is jealous of him. He's also the one who, like, constantly is hungry and is calling out for God to literally feed him. And then all of a sudden, like, a priest shows up with bread. He's the one who shows up, is lonely in caves, and is calling out for community, and then he gets surrounded by mighty men, the people that would become warriors and the friends of David and would follow him the rest of his life into his kingdom and be officers and generals in his kingdom. And you're like, man, like, by the time that David gets to Psalm 27, he has sat in fear and anxiety, but has also seen God provide time and time again. And so many of us like get so strung out, like when do I get to the point where I can actually just like believe in God and the truths of God will actually mean something to me? And I would say, like, maybe you need to realize that God is maturing you over the course of your lifetime. Maybe he's sitting you in this fear, in this anxiety, in this problem right now, because over time he's going to show you how he provides in it. And over a course of a lifetime, that's why when you see people who have been walking with the Lord into their 60s, into their 70s, into their 80s, into their 90s, like you see people who have a sense of steadiness to their souls. Not because like they are, you know, like just killing it, like spiritually. It's because they allowed themselves to get worked over by life, but yet hold on to the truths of God for so many decades that they're done just seeing like, oh yeah, like this hurt feels like it's going to last forever. It feels like it's going to take me out right now. But the truth is, I know that my God is a lot more faithful than that. I've felt it. And so some of you, man, you're like here and you're like, why is God bringing me into this fear, into the stress, and this anxiety? He's growing you. He's growing you. He's walking alongside you. He's being faithful to you. He's allowing you to feel the pain so that he might show himself, his presence, to be sufficient in the midst of the pain. And then lastly, we see a David who's honest about his fears. He lives in the truths of God. He has his faith grown over time, and he holds on to Christ alone. You know when anxiety is most unquenchable? Like when it's like fear just completely, you can't let go of it. It's always connected to the fact that there is something other than God that you are seeking first and foremost. There's something other than Christ that is becoming the most beautiful thing to you. I see so much of all that David's confidence relies on is verse 4 when you see this. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. See, so many times, like, what I want to build my confidence on is, yeah, God, like, fixing up my problems and, like, him, like, you know, giving me this job or this financial reality or this spouse or this health or can I have, like, my kids, like, you know, be safe? And those are the things, if I'm honest, are the things that I am using God in order to keep safe. Jonathan Edwards, who was a pastor just during one of the great revivals of Christianity in America, was once asked, hey, what's the difference between someone who actually is like, you know, becoming changed by the words of God and somebody who's just wrapped up in emotion? And he said, oh, that's easy. People who just are getting wrapped up in emotion find God very useful. People who are actually being changed find God very beautiful. And there's something in my heart that in my anxiety, I've been told several times, and I think it's true, that anxiety a lot of times is just smoke. And if I follow the smoke back to the source of the fire, I find that which I am putting all of my hope, the one thing that I want to not be tarnished. And the fact is it can be your retirement. It can be your finances. It can be your job. You can say, like, I just, those are good things. I want to, like, have my family be the most important thing. Yeah, that's great. But the problem is that can be taken from you. That can be taken from you in an instant. One phone call, and that's gone. And they're not bad things. They're good things. They're good gifts of God. But the problem is if I'm building my security, my hope, my peace on something that, man, is a really good thing but can be taken in an instant, it's always wobbly. It's always subject to being cut out from under me in an instant. If I say, hey, those are good things, but ultimately I'm not just finding God useful to try to protect those things, I actually am finding him beautiful. I'm actually finding him to be the most beautiful thing. Nobody can take that from me. Nobody can take that from you. You cannot have Christ taken from you. And I know immediately we start going like, well, yeah, but I can like mess up my way. I can sin my way out. Well, here's the fact that Christ comes in the flesh to take on sin and death. Those are the two things that can take us from God. We can have our sin remove us from his presence. Like, you are sinful, you are broken, you deserve to be cast into hell, and you're right, you absolutely do. But Christ comes in and says, I have paid for that, so no one can take him from me. Or death can actually take me away from God. I can have death come in and it can pull me away, but Christ not only came and dies for my sin, he also rises again and says that all who are in me will rise again in me, that death does not finish this story. And so that's why you get Paul reading in Romans 8, 31 through 39. He says, what shall we say to all these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who can bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, he was raised. Who is at the right hand of God, who indeed interceded for us? And who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No. And all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither life, nor death, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in creation is able to separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Man, to actually hold on to that is to experience what Dallas Willard experienced in his death. Dallas Willard was a professor at USC for years, and he was a man who loved Jesus his entire life. And at the end of his life, when he contracted cancer, he started having a lot of conversations with a mentee of his, John Ortberg, who wrote a lot of those conversations down. He said one of them particularly baffled him because he just came to Dallas, and Dallas was saying, like, I finally figured out that this world actually is quite safe. Which was interesting to come from a man who's currently having his body eaten away by cancer. And he said, no, it's safe because nothing can actually get to my soul. Nothing can take Christ from me. And I mean, could that be us? Could we be a people that through our anxieties, through our fears, start to ask the question, what have I made most important? That is a good thing, but can be taken from me? And where can I find my peace by saying I am holding myself onto the one thing that can never be taken from me? And by the way, the one thing you were made for. And that's the presence of God himself. A connection to God himself. Christ dying and raising on my behalf to take sin and death and saying, I am here, you are mine, and no one can take you from my hand. That's what we come forward to declare each week at communion. Communion is simply the act of coming forward and saying that Christ's death is marking of me, and because of that, I take communion into my body. I take the bread, which represents his body, the cup, which represents his blood, and I take it into me because that's how close it is to me. That's how much it cannot be separated from me, that his death goes into me and his resurrection goes into me. And the way that we take communion is we just set up stations around the room. You take a piece of the bread, you tear it off, you dip it in the cup. There's gluten-free, allergy-free communion up here to my right and your left, if need be. If you're here and you're not holding on to Christ as the one thing, and I mean, I don't mean it in the sense where, like, I get it. Like, my entire life has been a journey to try to hold on to Christ as the one most precious thing. Jesus died for me just as much on this day as the first day I found him. Like, I am constantly needing him to bring me back to him. But if you're hearing, like, no, not only am I not, like, living for Christ as the one most beautiful thing, I don't know that I want to yet. Really glad you're here, but don't come and take this meal. This meal is for those of us that for as we struggle along in it, as we fail daily in it, as we are continually to try to remind ourselves in it and hold on to it, we are seeking to say, hey, Christ is not somebody who's useful to me. He's someone who alone is beautiful to me. And if that's you, man, I ask you to come forward and joyfully take this meal. For those of you who, again, is not you, we'd love you to just stay in your seat and pray. Don't feel like you have to come and participate in this for some religious pomp and circumstance. Rather pray and then ask God, is he actually worth building your entire existence and your entire life on? We'd love to pray with you for that. We'd love to pray with Christians, non-Christians, those up and down, men and women, always there to pray for you at the Connect table on the other side of the pipe and drape, and they'll be there during the communion moment. Let me pray for us now. Father God, Lord, I continue to ask you to do the work of preaching to our souls the reality that our souls most need, and that is, Lord, not that you are going to come in and cure all the anxieties of this world while this world still exists, but rather you come and your presence is what we need in the midst of those anxieties, in the midst of those troubles. Lord, I am preaching this to my soul right now, but Lord, I just have a strong sense that I'm preaching to much more than just a handful of us out there. That there are those of us right now that are so racked with fear and anxiety, and it's not helping us get out of danger, it's just clouding over our lives. But the fact is that you are growing us in it, you are helping us reach out for your presence in it, and you are showing us what we are holding on to outside of you in it. And Lord, let that invitation to life be received, Lord. It's today for some people for the first time, and man, for so many of us, just again coming back to the words of life, that you are alone worth building our lives on, because you're the one thing that can't be taken, the one thing our souls were designed for. Lord, let us see that this world is quite a safe world after all, as we hold on to Christ. Lord, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.